be out of tune because the book we got on Quick Violin was doesn't have a section on tune.
She has a tune.
I know.
Thank you.
Thank you.
God's plan is even better, amen? Amen. Welcome to our Sunday morning worship service where God is better than best, amen? Better than anything out there, amen? Am I the only one?
Amen.
Amen. So please rise. Let us worship together.
Power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Kindred, every tribe on this triestral ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him. With yonder sacred throng at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. Let's sing that again. I'm forgiven, because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. Let's sing out, oh, amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, will die for me? Amazing love, I know is true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, will die for me? Love I know is true, my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, you are my King. Come on, let's lift him up. Oh, you are my King. Jesus, you are my King. You are my King. You are my King. In all I do, I honor you.
Amen.
I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you in my righteous right hand. The word of the Lord.
Lord, I come. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. Oh God, how I need you. Sometimes, dear, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. Where you stand I for you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. So teach my soul to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I fall for you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
Stand, I'll fall on you. Lord, you are our rock and our firm foundation. We thank you, Lord, for your presence here with us this morning, for the amazing week at Vacation Bible School that we just experienced. We thank you for this church home, this church body, this family. Lord, we praise you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. I'm going to give you 90 seconds to greet one another, and it starts right now. Thank you all. If you can head back to your seats, that would be great. Good morning. Good morning. Please have a seat. My name is Lily Mae Andruck, and I had the pleasure of serving as the VBS director for the fifth year in a row, and just this past week. Thank you. I'm going to be sharing a little more about VBS shortly, but we have some announcements this morning. So if you're new with us today, you'll find a connection card in the seat back pocket in front of you. Please grab that and fill it out. You can pass it into the offering plate as those come around in a couple minutes. We'd love to be able to get to know you and keep in touch from Sunday to Sunday. So please put those into the collection plate. There's going to be a school blessings, like a back to school party. School blessing party. Yeah, it's exciting. For all of the Christ Redeemer Church kids, all ages, next Sunday, the 18th, right after worship service, downstairs in the youth room, please see Virginia DePaola and RSVP to her if you need more information. There was an insert in the bulletin about it. She's also collecting t-shirts, so if you had a t-shirt in advance for that party, she's going to be putting like a scripture verse onto each child's t-shirt. So you can drop off those t-shirts in the kids' Bible clubhouses and in the children's church rooms today. Thank you. October 4th through 6th is going to be the 2024 men's retreat. There is a sign up at the Welcome Center counter, and you can also contact Mark Gillette for more information. As usual, there are many activities happening at church throughout this week, so please refer to your bulletin and also the weekly e-newsletter. If you're not getting that, be sure to contact the church office so we can get you on that mailing list. We're going to pray for our offering as the as they get ready to come forward. But before we do, you should know that there are four ways that you can give. You can text to give. You can go online through our website. You can mail your offering into the church, or you can give right now as the plates come by. So ushers, if you'll work your way forwards, I'm going to pray for our offerings. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this offering, for this opportunity to give back to you, Lord. For we know that everything comes from you to begin with, and so it should be our pleasure and our privilege to give back what we can, what we are able, and to do so with a joyful and prepared heart, Lord. We thank you for this time together of worship, of learning, of discipleship. We thank you for our pastor and his teaching. And we ask and pray all of this would be bestowed to your perfect name. Amen. Okay, so as the ushers are coming by, I think we're going to be putting back up our VBS slideshow. And I'm just going to share some points about how VBS went this week. We had 118 kids registered, which is what I would call a current record post-COVID. So we had about an average of 95 children come every single day of camp. So that was amazing. We had about 40 volunteers. So that in and of itself was amazing. Thank you to all of my different rotation leaders, guides, teachers, all the different groups, the kitchen, the worship and choreography was amazing. We all had a really great time. I'd love for everyone who participated as a volunteer this week in any capacity, and even if you were there for a day or a couple hours, please stand up and be recognized so we can clap for each other. Awesome. Thank you. Thank you all so much for your service and your servant's heart. We also had an offering throughout the week. These kids showed up every day excited and ready to give. And we raised $1,677.66, which is amazing. And so the VBS ministry holds hands with the Operation Christmas Child ministry. So those funds are going to go directly into packing shoeboxes and shipping shoeboxes. Every single shoebox is a gospel opportunity to plant seeds throughout the world. We love that Samaritan's Purse ministry and excited to be able to share those funds with OCC. We had Surfer Sam all week. Sam just rocked it. Let me tell you, he was amazing. He kept us going morning and afternoon. Thank you, Sam. It was a lot of fun. So I'm going to ask at this time, any of the kids, actually any kids who want to, but especially the kids that were here during VBS, who learned the dance moves and the motions, we're going to perform our favorite two songs for the whole week. We're going to perform for you Breaker Rock Beach and God's Love. So kids, come on forward.
Come on up. toes, take it all in, come on, let's go. Break a rock, each see the tall, majestic pines, endless shorelines, never know what you're gonna find. Break a rock, each there is a rock that stands the test of time, where the wind and waters rise, and waves are always breaking. There is a rock where we can build our lives, His name is Jesus Christ, and we will not be shaken. At Break a Rock Beach.
Great job, kids. It was amazing hearing them worship and learn all these different songs and choreography all week. It was absolutely awesome. I think from here, do we get to dismiss them to Kids Bible Clubhouse? Okay, you may be dismissed.
All right.
Okay, there we go. Now I'm on. Well, that was so wonderful. Thanks, Lily, so much, and for everyone. Let's pray for Vacation Bible School here before we begin. Lord, we just thank you for the privilege we had to be able to put on such a program and for putting it on all of our hearts to do so and to minister the gospel to the children. We ask that the seeds of the gospel that have been planted, that you would just cause them to grow and that you would bring salvation into the lives of these children and into the parents also who heard the message through them. We give you praise for all that you've done and thank you for this week that we had to teach about our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. And one announcement I want to give before we actually start our study of Daniel today is to talk to you a little bit about life groups. And so life groups at this church will be starting up here in September. And they are mid-sized groups, so they're groups of about 8 to 20 people. And they meet various days, depending on which group you're in, but they're going to meet at least twice a month. And the purpose is to be together to intentionally do three things: share our lives in community with each other, grow together in Jesus Christ, and explore ways on which we can do mission together. And so I want to invite you to sign up. There are sheets in the lobby to sign up for a life group that starts this fall. You can also sign up online, so you can find the link through our website or on the e-newsletter. And you can sign up either way. And then you'll be contacted by one of the leaders. And you should know that space is limited, and we'll form new groups if we need to form them as well, too. But if you're interested, you should sign up. There are four options available currently. There are three groups that meet in Southbury, and there's one group that's going to be meeting out in New Milford. So, and again, they all meet different days, different times, different leaders, and have different content to them. So all that information are on the sign-up sheets in the hallway and on the website. So I'd really encourage you to be a part of a life group. It just meets during the school year, September through May. That's it for the commitment, but it's a wonderful opportunity to be with other people in this church and to grow in Christ and to serve together. And I think you'll be really blessed by it. Well, let me pray for the word as we look at it this morning too. So Lord, we thank you that we're here again in the book of Daniel at this very interesting chapter of chapter 11. We pray that you'd give us grace to understand this morning and to grow in our faith and in our love of you, that you are the one that takes care of us in the midst of trials in this life. Amen. So in Daniel chapter 11, we're almost done. There's only one more week, right? Daniel chapter 11, as you probably know, is the longest chapter. So we'll do our best to go through at a pretty good pace. But it's all about really one topic, and that is, it's about suffering and the purpose of suffering, and that purpose being to prepare people for the coming of their Messiah. And the way it works is that the purification happens at two levels. So suffering at one level separates true and false believers because it makes it hard, and it's going to require a lot to continue in the faith, you see. And also then what it does is it increases faith of those that are true believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it works to purify us at a personal level as well as at a community level. So I want to quote to you a couple passages from the New Testament before we go to the Old. And so the Apostle Peter, he wrote about this, and he said, "Is in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, having being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then there's the odd Christian logic that we know comes from the Apostle James, where it's written, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so it's the same message that we are considering in the Old Testament today. Suffering is a means by which God prepares his people for his Messiah.
And of course, that's true for us as we look at these passages and we think about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it was true. It's been true throughout all periods of church history. And it was true in the book of Daniel when the people had gone back from exile into the land and they were looking forward to what would be the first coming of Jesus Christ. As Daniel chapter 9 promised that when the Messiah came, he would put an end to sin and bring in righteousness. Well, from this vision in chapter 11, we're going to understand that the post-exilic glory of going back to the land and rebuilding was not all that was in store for them. God would refine them much further by a crisis, as it's known as the Antiochene crisis. It's named after an evil man named Antiochus who would persecute the people of God. But this time of purifying would further distinguish between the apostates and the true people of God, and it would purify those that are the true people of God and get them ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. So many of these people are known as the Maccabeans, right? This is the Maccabean period in between the two Testaments. Now, last week we looked at chapter 10. So again, chapters 10, 11, and 12 are really all one big unit, but we're breaking it up so that it's easier to understand. But in chapter 10, we learned that in the whole introduction, that God uses angels to govern his kingdom and does so in a very intimate level. And we talked about how really our history is not just a human history, but it's an angelic human history. And now we get to chapter 11, and the key aspect that stands out in chapter 11 is that the fine details of history are actually predicted. And they fall out in ways that we can understand and we can actually tag history to it. And we understand that all of this was determined by God, all these movements of the Grecian kings. And so all this information is very easily correlated. And this level of detail confirms to us that God indeed appoints history. He determines history. And in fact, that's one of the themes of chapter 11, and it's all over in verse 4, as you'll see at the beginning, but all throughout, you'll see it said like, what shall happen, and what is appointed to happen. But then even more startling, we notice that in this chapter as well, that the other major theme is suffering. And so we can quickly figure out that if God has appointed history, he has also appointed suffering for his people as well. And that can sometimes be very difficult to swallow. The key verse for our passage is in verse 35. So if you look at that, that gives us the main theme that we're looking at today. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. So what we're going to learn today is that God purifies his people through persecution to prepare them for their Messiah's arrival. And sometimes we'll see, like in verses 2 to 20, that persecution, it can be, relatively speaking, mild. And so some of these intertestamental trials that the people of God went through the Grecian conflicts, were not as severe as later. But then starting in verse 21, and we read on to the end, persecution can also be very intense. The raging persecution of Antiochus IV is put in here, as well as we will be looking at the final Antichrist as well today, as he is pictured through Antiochus at the end of our chapter. So again, we're going to just read it as we go through, and I will comment as we go through it, but in verses 2, we start in verse 2 because we already looked at verse 1. It was really part of chapter 10. And now I will show you the truth. So the angel is giving this revelation to Daniel. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through the riches, he shall stir up against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. So as this vision is being given in these first few verses, we are told the truth of God's decrees and the rise of three more Persian kings, and a fourth would amass great riches. And this is Xerxes, the one that you read about in the Esther period. And this attack that's talked about here turns into a great defeat, and about 150 years later, Alexander the Great conquers the Persian Empire. And he died at the age of 32 in Babylon, and his kingdom got divided up between his 12 generals. And his sons didn't receive the kingdom, just like it mentions his, nor was it ever as powerful as it was under Alexander. And eventually there would emerge four main dynasties, and some were stronger than others. And the two that are most important to us today, especially, are the Seleucids in Syria and the Ptolemies in Egypt. These are the kings of the north and the kings of the south that will be discussed in the passage. So in the Persian period, the troubles of the people of God were pretty mild because the Persians actually supported them rebuilding in their land. But in the Greek period, it would become a little more troublesome. And then as we go through verse 20, we'll observe that all this political and military intrigue as it advances is all focused upon God's people. And that's why it's in the scriptures for us, by the way. Is it's here because all of this history relates to the people of God and the preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why this piece of narrative is here in Daniel 11 for us. So let me continue then in verse 5 through 9. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they will make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, who have fathered her, and he who supported her in these times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall rise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall cross, come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. There's a lot of details here moving around, of course. So we're talking about, I'll just give you the really brief history. So Ptolemy the First becomes great in Egypt. He helps Seleucus the First regain Babylon. But soon Seleucus became stronger than Ptolemy. And later on, in 249 BC, an alliance was formed with the daughter of Ptolemy II being given to Antiochus II. Her name was Berenike. But this plan didn't work out for the parties involved. In 247, Ptolemy II dies. Then Antiochus II divorces Berenike and takes back his first wife, Laodike. And she eventually dies by the hand of Laodike, the wife of Antiochus II. And she proceeds to poison Antiochus II and had her son Seleucus II murder Berenice and her son. But one of Berenice's family, her brother Ptolemy III, arises in Egypt. He attacks the north, kills Laodice, and then their gods, and takes the gods and returns to Egypt. Then in verse 9, Seleucus II marched against Egypt but was defeated. You don't have to remember any of that.
Thank you.
I just thought it was fun to say it all. But the level of detail is really hard to follow. But don't worry about it. But all we need to know is that what was prophesied was true and actually took place. And it happened exactly the way the angel spoke to Daniel in all of these minute details. And then it continues on in verse 10. It says, his sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as the fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. So here we're still talking about the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, these Greek kings, king of the north, the king of the south. And so in verses 10 to 12, Seleucus' sons, two of them, Seleucus Caranus and Antiochus III, who was known as the Great, they gained a fortress near the south in a military campaign. Well, Caranus died, and Ptolemy IV was enraged and went forth to fight Antiochus III. Ptolemy IV won and took a lot of booty away, including 4,000 prisoners. Ptolemy IV became proud and was not able to retain his strength. And again, all of this history bears upon the people of God, as we'll see in a moment. If you look ahead briefly to verses 14, you'll see some Judean defectors coming in shortly. And in verse 16, a mention of the glorious land. So this is all leading up to a purpose to talk about the end of this chapter. Well, then in verses 13 and 14, we got some more of their battles going on. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In these times many shall arise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. That's a key verse we're going to get to in a moment. But in verse 13, it was 13 years later, Antiochus III raises a larger force, including 70,000 foot soldiers, 5,000 cavalry, and 73 elephants. He's even able to bring along some allies like Philip of Macedon, and then some Judean defectors in here. You notice those defectors. They're attempting to fulfill the vision as they see the vision, but they themselves don't realize that they're fulfilling the wrong part of the vision. They're not part of the faithful remnant of God's people. Their religion and politics were not of God. They thought they were, of course. They thought that they were going to set up the kingdom of God by the means of the kingdom of man. So we need to take a little bit more of a look at this, I think, and see how it applies to the church. I think it has significant application because oftentimes, you know, the church suffers indiscriminately in the world, you know, just sort of the fallout of the way the world works. Other times, purposefully attacked, directly assaulted. And these situations can lead some to rebellion, to use violence, if you will, in the name of God and his church. It's similar to these religiously rebellious people in verse 14 who seek to implement the vision of the kingdom of God by violence. And that's one of the dangers, actually, of detailed prophecy. Thank God we don't have any more. Right? Because then people would try to fulfill all those things in their own strength. And so we have to be aware of these kinds of people. Perhaps there are many historical examples, but one of the famous ones comes from the Reformation period. There was a man named Thomas Münzer who decided to take advantage of the Peasants' War in Germany in 1525. And he was a very charismatic person, charismatic also in his spirituality, a millennialist, and he wanted to set up the kingdom of God by force in the land. And he was opposed by the great reformer, Martin Luther, and others who saw that this was a threat to the Reformation. This was not a true understanding of Christianity. We are about Jesus Christ and about salvation in his name. We're not about setting up political kingdoms in this world. So there are groups today who try to do the same, and they make the news occasionally. They want to take over the world for Jesus or set up their own little Christian enclave. And of course, there's a wide range on a continuum of strangeness here. So that way it appeals to everybody. But the problem is there's a confusion of their politics with the kingdom of men and what is the true knowledge of God and the kingdom of God. So we don't have to be a part of these groups, though, to be enticed by their thinking, because it can be very appealing to take political steps to end the suffering of Christians around the world. And of course we should. We should do that at a most basic level and be engaged in that. And of course, the statistics, as I mentioned, is that there are more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than all 19 centuries previously combined. But we have to be very careful not to give in and exchange true spiritual Christianity and a true hope in the kingdom of God for some kind of a self-made, self-sustained religious form of Christianity that ends up being frustrated in the end because you can't finally establish the kingdom of God on this earth. It's so disappointing. Our hope needs to be solidly in the kingdom of God itself, which will crush any smaller attempts to set up any kind of a kingdom. That's the message of Daniel, right? We've been learning all along, is not to confuse the kingdom of God with the kingdoms of men. And our task in the history of redemption is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we are here. And by that gospel, Jesus is taking over the world, if you will. But you know, when he returns, there'll be plenty of time for violence, because when he returns, it's going to be a violent return. And his enemies will be quickly judged, and his people will be quickly blessed. So we need to be patient in our suffering and zealous according to true knowledge in the Word of God. So we even learn a lesson like that from this time of a piece of history. And let's go on and read verses 15 to 20. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against them, him, shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement or perform them. He shall give them to the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. So a lot here, but back to the vision now. So we're still with the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. So Antiochus III, he captured a city, either Gaza or Sidon. And at Sidon, he receives the surrender. And then we learn that Antiochus III decides to stay in the Holy Land for a while. And Antiochus III betrothed his daughter Cleopatra, not the one of Mark Antony, a different one, his daughter to Ptolemy V, and they were married in 193 BC. It was part of his plan to destroy the Ptolemies by getting his daughter in there, but it failed because she ended up siding with her husband. You know, those kinds of things happen, you know, in political intrigue. It's like a big play, isn't it? And so Antiochus III takes the coastlands of Asia Minor. He has a commander named Lucius Scipio Asiaticus who defeats him so he can no longer attack his enemies. So he turns inward to his own dynasty, and he meets a terrible end. In verse 20, he gets replaced by Seleucus IV, who sent his tax collector, Heliodorus, to seize the temple treasury in Jerusalem. And that's the connection to the people of God. And it's said, though, that on his way to collect and exact the tribute, that he received an apparition that stopped him and he died mysteriously. Just like it says here in the passage, that he died, but neither in anger nor in battle. So I hope you've observed that this scripture, this passage, which is all history, focuses really on God's people. And that's good, because that's the most important application of all, is to understand that history is God's history that he has decreed. And it's also his history of redemption. He has a purpose in history to magnify the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, and to bless his people. And the preciousness of his people makes him take great care in the outworking of his history, because he loves us. So I hope you can even see that in our present state of affairs that we live in this world. We need to see this. We are, as the people of the Messiah, the people of Jesus Christ, greatly loved by God. And he doesn't do anything in history that's not for his own glory and ultimately for our good, not even the suffering of us as his people. And we need faith to see that. That's the only way you can see that, is you can only see it by faith. We're not going to fully comprehend all the purposes in suffering until the final day of glory when Christ returns. So these indiscriminate, intermittent troubles here that we've been reading about, the people of God with these Grecian wars, is going to come to an end. But next they would receive the purposeful onslaught of Antiochus IV, a very wicked ruler who is also a picture of the final Antichrist to come, who will be coming in history and persecute the people of God. But what we learn is that God purifies his people through persecution, and he prepares them for his arrival. So let's continue then in verse 21. And we read from verse 21 to 24, "In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder and spoil and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time." So what we're going to learn is that Antiochus IV, we've been introduced to him before. His nickname was Epiphanes, God Manifest. He gave himself that name. And he would also, but he's tied to this figure that we'll be introduced to in a few verses, the final Antichrist in this chapter. And the details of this vision start to bleed into each other, if you will. So we're talking about history, but then very quickly this history moves way beyond the current history and moves us into this compenetration, really, of time and eternity. And it becomes very obvious by the time we get to the end of this chapter and the beginning of chapter 12. These two evil men, Antiochus IV and the final Antichrist, are tied together because of their intense opposition to the people of God. And so here, starting in verse 21 that we read all the way to 35, we read about the exploits of Antiochus. the usurper of the Seleucid throne. In verse 21, we learn that the kingdom should have passed to Seleucus' son, Demetrius Soter, but Antiochus took it by deceit. He flattered the kings of Pergamos, and Syrians gave in, and he was a master of intrigue. In verses 22 to 24, we learn that he would defeat the Egyptian armies and even the Prince of the Covenant. This is usually understood and identified as the Jewish high priest at the time, Onias III, who was killed in 171 BC. He's the kind of ruler, this Antiochus, who makes treaties and breaks them. And he has a small group of people around him that help him gain power, even power in Egypt. And when the people would become secure under his reign, he would plunder them. But as verse 24 indicates, this would only be for a time, the time decreed by God. And so we continue in verse 25. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be the appointed time. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. So this is the first Egyptian campaign of Antiochus IV. And it was partly successful because of his treachery against Ptolemy VI. And they would even plot evil against each other. Neither one of them would be the eventual victor, even at the same table, it says. Eventually, Antiochus IV, though, would have to return to his own land. But then he would set himself against the Holy Covenant, that is, against the holy people of God. And so now pay very close attention as we get to these last verses. They're crucial to understanding the chapter and its meaning for us. And so we continue then in verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be at this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God will stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people will be like make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. So here, this is the third campaign against Egypt, if you will, by Antiochus. This movement, too, as you'll notice, was at an appointed time by God. And he would not succeed, though, like he did the first time. Ships from Kittim, that is from Cyprus, carrying Romans, would really dishearten Antiochus IV this time. And so at that time, then, he turned his rage against the people of God, and he was able to draw away many people as defectors from the people of God, from covenant faithfulness. Those were the apostates among God's people. And they would help him with his attempt to wipe out the worship of God. And he would desecrate the altar and set up pagan worship in the temple. Many would be led astray by his smooth talking. But those who know their God, it says, you see that those who know their God would display strength. These, of course, are the Maccabeans that we're talking about. And they would help others see true wisdom. However, they would suffer a little while themselves according to God's decree, and yet they would get strength when they needed it. Hypocrites, as you notice that in the passage too, would even infiltrate their ranks on purpose. But all of this would work to purify the people of God, showing forth and establishing the faithful remnant of God's people. So even more importantly, this was preparing them for their coming Messiah. And that's extremely important to understand. That's the goal of the purification, is to separate the true from the false and to purify the true so that they're really ready to receive the Messiah who had come. This process of history and the suffering of God's people has been the way God has worked throughout history. It's a refining process. It's all preparatory to embrace the Messiah. So then we read, starting in verse 36, and here is where sort of history ends and it starts bleeding into the final time frame. So, and the king, in verse 36, shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. So here in these remaining verses, this description of this king goes beyond what we know of Antiochus IV or any of his successors. So we need to take note that what we have here is something we've already seen in the book of Daniel and in other prophets. It's like a telescoping of history here in verses 36 to 39. It's like you're looking through the present and the near future to see the very end of time. And this becomes even more obvious in verses 40 to 45 and in chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, that we're realizing that we're dealing with two things at once: historical realities, as well as the way they typify or they signify or they picture something that's going to be taking place with the final Antichrist at the end. That should be very familiar to us at this point in the book of Daniel. And it's important for us to know that even though there's some variety of opinion identifying this king, the traditional understanding really is what we're presenting here today. And the traditional understanding is that this is talking about the final Antichrist of world history. And this king will do whatever he wants and exalt himself above all gods. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul wrote about him in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 in reference to the final Antichrist. He said that he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. The final Antichrist would be allowed to prosper like this and to persecute through the time of fulfillment. This king would show no regard for gods or God of his fathers. He disregards the love of women, which means he probably doesn't desire human love. He doesn't regard any god except the god of fortresses. In other words, war is his god, and he rewards those who are with him. None of these descriptions really characterize Antiochus IV. And so that's why we understand them as looking forward to yet another figure in history to come. And so then we continue with verses 40 to 45. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and shall come into countries and overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and of the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and from the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. So these activities simply do not apply to Antiochus IV. None of these activities here. In reality, Antiochus went to Persia, and he left his generals to fight the Maccabeans. And later he died upon hearing about the Maccabean success. Other historical figures, likewise, don't fully measure up to these predicted events either. We've not been able to decisively find any parallels. Yet we're assured that somehow these details are going to be specifically fulfilled, just like all the rest of prophecy. And so the phrase in verse 40 where it says at the time of the end probably has a double meaning, and is referring to both the time of what they're looking at, but also the time of the end, the great end of world history. And remember that this is really only what we're looking at as a sneak preview. So don't believe everything you see in full-length movies about the end times. Yeah, because it's pretty much, you know, all the detail you're going to get. And, you know, or in all those Christian fiction novels and stuff. So this is really, truly just a sneak peek to the end. And in verses 40 to 45, there's this final conflict of the kings of the north and the south. And, of course, that's how we've been discussing history. But now we're supposed to understand these are new kings. And the historical battles of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, they've just sort of faded into the background, as you will, as a picture or a type for the final battles between the Antichrist, the king of the north, and his greatest enemy and oppressors and opponents, the kings of the south. So it's a picture of this period of time. So the king of the north is now the final Antichrist, who's been identified back in verse 36, and the king of the south is his greatest enemy, who typifies everybody opposed to him. And at this time of the end, the king of the north is going to pass through the beautiful land, and conquest. Only a few are going to escape. We see Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Then he's going to take over Egypt and other resisting countries, take their plunder. Eventually, rumors are going to reach him, and he's going to return to fight off other insurrectionists in different parts of his kingdom. But he'll meet his final end camped between Jerusalem and the sea. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 talks about this. He says, "And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." And that'll be it. And he'll be over. Jesus Christ will have returned. Now, we can't really end here because the vision continues for one more paragraph into chapter 12. And this puts the conclusion on the whole vision. So the angel's still talking and says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, which has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people will be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And to those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And yes, this is the clearest expression of resurrection in the Old Testament, right here in the book of Daniel. So at that time means at the time of 1140 that we're looking at, chapter 11, verse 40, the time of the final Antichrist, and Michael, the archangel and the guardian of God's people, is going to stand up to protect God's people in the midst of their distress. And this is talking about the final great tribulation period inflicted on God's people. And God's elect, whose names are written in the book, will be rescued because Christ will return. And in verses 2 and 3, we learn at this time that there will be resurrection to life and to death. And so here we're talking about the general resurrection at the return of Christ, where believers go to glory and the others go to hell. This eschatological understanding of blessing on God's people is exactly what Jesus referred to when he quoted this passage. In Matthew 13, he wrote, or it's written, "Then the righteous shall shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear." And Jesus even spoke about this as well, this time frame. So to sort of recap in a little bit, those who suggest that this is only a historical passage in chapter 11 would find it very difficult by the time you get to the end of the vision in verse 3 that we're talking only about history as we know it, because it's obviously talking about the final time of glory for God's people in the resurrection. And finally, I want you to notice one other thing, and that is that phrase, "those who are wise" in verse 3. But those who are unwise, that ties us back, if you look back to verse 33 and 35, those who are wise back there, talking about the Maccabeans. So this phrase is used both as a purposeful parallel between the faithful people who look forward to the first coming of Christ and those of us who are the faithful people who will look forward to the second coming of Christ. That we're described by the same words, and that we are the wise, and that we are the ones that will be purified through suffering and persecution. Again, persecution for God's people varies greatly throughout history. At certain times, in certain places, it's more mild. At other times, in other places, it's more intense. At the present time, in our part of the world, in our specific locality, it's extremely mild. Yet at any other parts of the world today, our brothers and sisters in Christ are severely oppressed. And we've talked about that before and how that brings a spiritual unity, that we feel one with them, a humble compassion for them, learning from them and praying for them. And we don't know what our future is going to be, but we know that when the final end comes, as the text says, it's going to be awful for all believers. And we can't fully understand all God's purposes in suffering and persecution, but we have faith and we have hope in our God, and we trust him with our care, knowing that we're going to be purified through this time of intensity. And our suffering's only going to be for a time, a predetermined time. And then vindication comes, and that awesome day of glorious resurrection. God purifies us as his people through these persecutions so that we will be prepared to receive our Messiah. So this morning we consider one of God's major purposes of suffering as a Christian. Suffering and persecution, whether it's mild or intense, it works to prepare us for the arrival of our Messiah. Again, it does two things. It separates the true from the false believer, and then it takes the true believer and makes them even more true, makes them even purer. That's how it works. Remember verse 35 again. It's the key verse to our chapter where it says, "And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time." And just as persecution worked during this time frame of Daniel's writing to purify the people for the coming of our Lord Jesus in his first coming, it continues to prepare us for his second. Again, from 1 Peter chapter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though something strange were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." May we remain faithful as members of the kingdom. May we preach the gospel with an unusual level of boldness, even in the midst of persecution, whether it's mild or severe. And may we eagerly and patiently await our Savior and the resurrection to come. Let me pray for us. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your scriptures, for their detail. We thank you for even what we studied today that is such a, in a way it can be a difficult passage, in a way it can also be a very simple passage for us, is what it teaches us is to trust you in the midst of the persecutions that we face in this world, and to trust that you're going to purify us and make us more like yourself. We pray this morning for us at Christ the Redeemer Church that you would just continue to make us bold with the gospel, that it would become even more dear to us personally, so that we would share it even more profoundly with others around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please rise and let us sing together. So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Sing that again. So teach my song to rise to you. Temptation comes my way. When I cannot stand, I fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
Receive the benediction, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.